Jesus. And tonight, again, just like the last couple that we've looked at, it is very, very short, very, very brief. And here it is, right here in front of you. Here's the prayer. Father, glorify your name. That's it. But what surrounds this very succinct, very concise, very short prayer is some depth and some riches and just some really amazing information from heaven to us that I want us to spend a little bit of time getting to understand and getting to know, mining the depths here of what's being shared with us that surrounds this prayer of Jesus. I've been fascinated. I've been enthralled and just blown away by the study, the preparation for looking at some of these things in these short little recorded prayers of Jesus. They are so rich, and I hope that you feel the same way. I want you to look in John chapter 12, because really and truly, we have to look at the entire setting. If we were just to say, okay, here's a prayer of Jesus, and it goes like this, Father, glorify your name. We might be able to pull some things out there and consider a few things, but I think that we would be so far amiss from what's really happening if we don't look at John 12 itself. So look with me here, and let's run through some of the things that are going on. As we get to John 12, you need to keep in mind, we are very near the end of Jesus' life, the end of his public ministry, the end of his time here. The cross is not very far away at all, about a week away. It says here in John 12 at verse 1, it's 6 days before the Passover. Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of the expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was going to betray him, he said, now why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Well, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me. So here's the first idea, the first thing to note in what's happening here in the sequence of events that lead up to this short prayer. Mary has, in essence, prepared the body of Jesus for his burial, right? He is not far away from the cross, not very far away from being put into the tomb. And we know that what the ancient practice was to, as soon as possible, get the body that has expired, the body of the person who has died, and get it prepared, get it covered, get it anointed with the fragrances, and get it put away, get it put in a tomb as fast as possible. And she's prepared his body. He's saying, this is in preparation for those things that are going to happen to me very soon. So don't be giving her a hard time. You should be praising her. You should be thanking her. She's going to be remembered for the good things that she has done here, the helpful things she has done here. And so rather than saying these negative things, these hurtful things about her, you need to recall that she is doing something great. Well, what we know after this is that this is right on the heels of what's just happened in John 11. I hope that your memory serves you well. And if I say John 11, you know, we just looked at it a week ago anyway. Lazarus is raised from the grave, right? I hope that every one of you was saying that to yourself. Lazarus was raised from the grave in John 11. This dear friend, this family friend, this longtime friend of Jesus has passed away, has been put in a tomb. 4 days in the tomb, they roll the stone away. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And this man, wrapped up in the burial clothing of the day, comes to the mouth of the cave. They cut him loose, and this man who's been days dead, the type of dead that they said, you open up that tomb and we're all going to regret it, because you open up that tomb and the stench is going to knock us all over. He's been in there so long. And that guy comes out of the tomb, alive, perfect, well, and then continues on, going to banquets and doing these things. And so what do you think happens with Lazarus? How would you feel If there was somebody that you knew, it wasn't a hoax, it wasn't just something on, you know, a fake television show, a trumped up television show, but you knew that somebody really and truly had been dead for some 4 days and now was alive again, what would you do? Especially if you heard they were down at the corner cafe. This guy who's been dead for 4 days is eating down at the Kana Cafe over here. I think I might drive by real slow on the street, see if I could see him. I'd want to see that. Well, that's exactly what happens here. Look at verse 9. The large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, and they came. But not only on account of him, it's not only that they want to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now note this, look at how crystal clear this is. Someone who everybody knows has been dead has now been brought back to life. And rather than falling on their knees, rather than pleading with Jesus for mercy, rather than pleading with Jesus, show us the way, whichever way you say to go is how we'll go. Instead of saying that, they say, nope, now we've got two people to kill. It's not just we got to kill Jesus, now we got to kill Jesus and Lazarus, because they're bringing too many people. They're causing too many people to come to faith. We've got to kill them both. So you got sort of a circus atmosphere here with crowds coming. Some just to see the sights. Can you believe someone who's dead and he's here? And the one who made him alive, he's here. Let's go see what it's about. And so the people are crowding around. Some are there just to come up with a scheme to put an end to all of them. And verse 12 says, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! That means save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so we know that to fulfill what's written in Zechariah 9:9, Jesus gets on the foal of the donkey, he comes riding in. The triumphal entry is what we call this. So Jesus is welcomed as a king into Jerusalem. Now look at verse 20. So you've had this dinner party where Jesus is anointed for burial. You have the crowds following him and Lazarus because they want to lay their eyes on someone who's been resurrected. You have Jesus enter into the city, hailed as king. They're pleading with him, save us and save us. And so the crowds want to see him. That's where we get to verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So as we pause there at verse 23, here's the setting. We really want to see this Jesus. Now we're not told their motives. We're not told, you're not given a window into their hearts about their sincerity. We're not told, are they part of this same crowd over here that just wanted to see Lazarus and see the one who was dead and back to life? Are they part of the crowd who just wanted to see the miracle worker? We're not told that specifically. But the reply from Jesus is this. Jesus doesn't say, quickly, bring them in. Jesus doesn't say, yes, bring them, have them sit here at my feet and let me teach them for a while. Does he? When they say, we would see Jesus, this is the way Jesus answers in verse 23. Basically, it's this. Too late. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now note, these Greeks say, we want to see Jesus. And where he doesn't answer them directly, it's indicated, I'm convinced, it's indicated very clearly that the clearest way, the best way to see Jesus is not as he is at a dinner with Mary and Martha. The best way and the clearest way to see Jesus is not as he's riding in to the city on an animal. The clearest and the best way to see Jesus is not as he is in the city preparing for his final moments, the clearest and best way to see Jesus is on the cross. It's on the cross. Because as he says here, it's too late for them to come and see me right here in this setting right now. Because it's time. The time has come for me to be glorified. And if you drop down a few verses, what was read just a moment ago, that he says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So this is the way that it works. We want to see Jesus. Nope. You really want to see me. If you really want to see me in my glory, in my power, in who I really am, if you really want to see me, you wait and you see me on the cross. And that message hasn't changed. If you really want to see Jesus, you really want to see John 3:16 revealed in its deepest, most powerful colors. You really want to see who this Jesus is. The way he's going to draw you to himself. The way he's going to bring you into his arms. The way he's going to bring you into his kingdom is by you seeing him on the cross and understanding what that is. They want to see Jesus, but they don't understand what they're asking. And so Jesus says, "You will see me, but it's on the cross, and that's how I'll draw you into myself." And so it's in this context, it's in this setting that we see here at verse 27. So it's with all this going on. He's come into the city. His time is short. So look at verse 27 with me. "Now my soul is troubled." My soul is troubled. You recall what's going on when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't mention anything about the Garden of Gethsemane here, but you know, you can turn over to Matthew 26 in a passage like that, and you remember what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Does Jesus just have a leisurely evening with his friends there? What is the mental makeup? What's the physical makeup of Jesus that night in the garden? Agony, right? A night spent in excruciating, out of the cross, excruciating type prayer, where again and again and again, he's troubled and he falls and he pleads. And so it says here, so we're not surprised to find this language, "My soul is troubled." So what will I say? What is it that I will ask for when I enter into prayer? What is it that I'll ask for from the Father? Shall I ask for the Father to deliver me? Shall I say, "Father, save me from this hour"? Shall I say, "Father, don't make me do this"? He says, "Well, I can't pray that. I'm not going to pray that." Because that's the very purpose. What I'm about to do right here, right now, this cross, this moment, this agony, this humiliation, for this purpose, that's why I'm here. For this very purpose is why I've come to this hour. And so he says these few words, "Father, glorify your name." And then immediately, wouldn't it be something? I'm not saying it would be the best, because clearly the way things are established and the way that things work now are the best, fitting the plan of God. But wouldn't it be something if instantly, if the very moment after the words to heaven left our lips, there was an answer like this: "Father, glorify your name." "I have glorified it." Just like that. That would be something. But Jesus prays this prayer, "Father, glorify your name." And I want to ask, why? Why is it that he utters these few words? What does it do? What does it accomplish? Well, number one, let me suggest this. Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name," to strengthen himself. He prays this prayer to steady and to strengthen himself. We saw last week in John chapter 11 how again and again and again, as he's around all those mourners, as he's around all those who are grieving, he's right there in the thick of those who are just weeping and weeping. And it says again and again, Jesus is stirred up. Jesus is troubled in soul and spirit. In John 11:35, Jesus weeps. He becomes emotional around those that he loves. We see this time that he says he's troubled in his soul. And so what he's going to do, just like he did in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 36 to 45, Jesus uses prayer to steady and to strengthen himself. So my question is this. It's pretty simple. Why wouldn't we do the same thing? If we see our Lord in a time of distress, if we see our Lord in a time of troubled spirit, turning to heaven, turning to the Father for that time of being steadied when imbalanced, that time of being picked up when fearing of sinking, why wouldn't we do the same? Don't we all have circumstances where we feel like we're faltering? Don't we all have circumstances where we are pretty sure that it would be really easy for us to just shrink back, fall over, fall down? What recourse do we have when that's the case? One of them is to emulate Jesus just like this and to turn our gaze, turn our hearts towards heaven and petition the Father. And so he prays, he connects himself, he begins communicating with the Father in order to strengthen himself. And I think secondly, he prays this prayer in order to show us, to demonstrate for us the path that we are to take. As he says there in those verses 20 through 26, the answer given when people say, hey, we want to see Jesus, his response is, okay, die. Die to self to live for me. You want to see me? Then have some self-sacrifice. Have some humility. You want to see me? Emulate me in this way. Because as Jesus is looking at this and he says, what is it that I shall pray about? Shall I pray that I don't have to be hurt? Shall I pray that I don't have to feel and go through that humiliation? No, that's why I'm here. And so instead of saying, Father, keep me from being humiliated, he says, Father, keep me from being selfish. That's the prayer. Father, keep me from ruining the plan. That's the prayer. I know there's a plan. I know that from before the foundation of the world, I know that in the eternal purpose that there is a plan. And now that we have gotten here to this moment, we're right on the brink, and I am troubled and it is hard. Keep me from ruining the plan. Keep me. This is what you and I should pray. Keep me from sin. In that time when it is dangerous, when we are faltering, when we are doubting, when we are weak, the prayer is, Father, keep me from being selfish. Keep me from destroying what you've set up. Keep me from ruining your plan. Keep me from sin. You see, this is just another way to help make our prayers spiritual. Rather than 99.9% of all of our prayers being so fleshly, so earthly oriented, here's one of those ways that we can start training ourselves to sort of snap out of that earthly, fleshly rut of the prayers that we offer. And by saying this, help me to be a part of the plan. Help me to engage in that which is going to increase the borders of the kingdom. Help me be a part of what's going to do great things. Keep me from bringing things down, dragging things down, and from sinning that's going to hurt the plan. It's similar to what Jesus told us to pray in Matthew 6:13. Pray this way, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lord, deliver me from evil. Show me the path and help me continue to go down that path. In 1 Peter 2:21, the Bible says this, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so you might follow in his steps. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a passage you know well. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again and again and again, whether it's John 12 or Galatians 2, over and over again, the Bible tells us, Almighty God tells us, that life comes by death. Greatness comes by service. See, for Jesus here, it's the cross that leads to glory. Now think about that. It's the pitiful, the miserable, the terrifying cross that leads to glory. How many times did he say that over and over again? My time of glory is here. Father, glorify your name. I have and I will. It's about glory. It's about glory. It's about glory. The ugly, ridiculous, horrible, terrifying cross leads to glory for Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, note this, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus suffered and then was exalted. The cross leads to glory. So for Jesus, it's the cross, then glory. Guess what? Since we follow him on this path, for us, it's death to self that leads to glory. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 24, Jesus said to Peter and then all of the rest of us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Death to self and life in Christ is what leads to glory. You see how we follow him on his path? The cross led to glory. For us, death to self leads to glory. We follow his path. Thirdly and finally, Jesus prays this prayer, quite obviously, most specifically, to glorify the Father in heaven. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Let me very quickly ask this question for you and for me. How do we glorify the name of the Father? If I were to ask you right now, here's a pop quiz. What are five things you can do to glorify the name of the Father? How would you answer that question? Do you have an answer? I'm not going to pause and wait for your response. Let me just give you three things that we can do. Number one, if we want to glorify the name of the Father, then we will engage in, we will give ourselves to, we will pour our hearts and our mind, we will give our energy to worship. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, put back there in your Old Testaments with you, with me. 1 Chronicles 16, I want you to see this, beginning at verse 28. Because, thankfully, the Bible makes it so plain, so crystal clear. 1 Chronicles 16, beginning at verse 28. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Now here he said it over and over again. Ascribe to the Lord glory. Ascribe to the Lord glory. Well, thankfully he doesn't just stop there. He says, here's how you do it. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established and it shall never be moved. You want to glorify the name of God, you pour your energy into worship. Now that might have been the most obvious way in which we glorify the name of the Father. I'm hoping that many of you, that was one of the things on your mind when I said, what is something you would do to glorify the Father? I hope you were thinking, I would engage in righteous worship. But what else? What if we remove worship? Or we've already put worship on the board, and so next, what's another thing that you would say? Another way in which we'd glorify the Father? What is it that you would do? Well, what about this? What if I said one of the ways that Scripture says we glorify Almighty God? Be obedient. Be obedient. Look at John 17, another prayer that Jesus would pray in John 17, verse 4. John 17, 4. Jesus, in praying to the Father, says this, I glorified you on earth. How? How did he glorify the Father on earth? I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. You gave me a job, and I did it. You gave me a command, and I kept it. And when I did that, when I was obedient, when I was submissive to the divine plan, I glorified you. The exact same thing is true for you and me this minute, tonight. If we will simply, and this is so simple and yet also so profound, if we will just do what he has asked us to do. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we'll be in a position of showing Jesus that we love him. But simple obedience is also a way to glorify heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, we've been looking at the last few weeks. Remember Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works, see what you do, see your obedience, and then what happens? They'll glorify your Father who's in heaven. It's simple. Just be obedient. Just accept the Word of God for what it says and just live it. Just embrace it and just do it. And by that daily walk of obedience, that simple daily walk of obedience, you glorify God. Isn't that wonderful? One more that I want to put before you and we'll finish. About how we can glorify the Father. Really and truly, put the approval of God above the approval of our peers. Make pleasing God more important than pleasing anyone else. Pleasing God is more important than pleasing children. Pleasing God is more important than pleasing a spouse. Pleasing God is more important than pleasing a parent. Now keep in mind, if everybody's on the same page, if you're pleasing God, you're going to be doing those things that make the best life for all those around you. The father who pleases God first and foremost is going to be the best father for his children. The man who pleases God first and foremost is going to be the man his wife needs. See the way that works? But when you care about what God thinks more than what you think about what your peers think, you glorify him. Look down at verse 43 of John 12. Because that's the way this context wraps up with this short little prayer. Father, glorify your name. Down in verse 43 of John 12, it says this. There are those who fit the bill of what the ancient prophets had talked about. The ancient prophets had said, there'll be those who have eyes, but they can't see. They'll have ears, but they can't hear. They have hearts that beat blood, but man, they're hard. And they're just callous to a real message from heaven. Well, it says this in verse 43. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So those who are disobedient, those who are condemned, are those who put the glory and the approval of their peers above the glory of the Father. So there's just a few things that, as we see Jesus Christ saying this, Father, glorify your name. Father, I want you to do what must be done to accomplish your plan. And Father, I want to be an integral piece of that. I want to be the cog that helps that wheel continue to turn. I want to be a part of you being magnified and glorified and worshiped. And so you and I need to put ourselves in that position and say, what is it that I can be doing to glorify the name of the Father? So here's how we close. As we look at these four little words from Jesus, Father, glorify your name. I want to ask you, are you praying for the name of God to be glorified? And beyond that, are we living so that the name of God will be glorified? Can others look at us, see our good works, see our light shining, and glorify the Father who's in heaven? We call on each one of us to seek out a life that will glorify the Father in heaven. It begins with that prayer of desperately seeking and wanting him to be glorified, and it continues and finds itself in our lives, glorifying him with what we say and do. If we can help you in any way tonight, live a life that glorifies the Father. Part of what you're being called to do is repent of sin. Part of what you're being called to do is live a life, a resurrected life. It might be that you have to begin with this walk of life with Jesus Christ in a watery grave of baptism, having your sins washed away and added to the kingdom, so then that you really can call him Father. But whatever the case may be, whatever we can do for you tonight, won't you come while together we stand and sing?